Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Psalm 119, starting at verse 129 through to verse 136. This may be found in your Pew Bible on page 621. Psalm 119, verse 129. Your statutes are wonderful. Therefore, I obey them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. This is God's word.
Thank you, David. So, yes, that's the Bible course. So we started off in this series, and we've had four titles, and I've been asking four questions as we've gone. The first, we thought about how the Bible has many words, but it's about one word. And I asked the question, what's the single key that opens the Bible to us? And I suggested that that single key is the one word of God, Jesus. He is the living word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then the next week we thought about how in the Bible we have one volume but many books. One volume but many books, and that how a different way of understanding the word Holy Bible is the different library. The different library. And the question we were asking there was, how can all these books from very different authors, written for such different purposes, work together? And I suggested we needed to look at the Bible, read the Bible through a lens, the lens being Jesus, the living Word of God, and through the application of wisdom. Wisdom is God-given, and most of us have some. Real wisdom is applied common sense when dealing with things. So the next third week, last week, the theme was many stories, one story, many years, one age. And I asked, how can all these ancient books from a world very different to our own work together to help us today? How can that happen? And again, came back to the answer being that we need to view the whole Bible through Jesus. It is Jesus who will interpret the Bible for us. And sometimes we will find bits of the Bible and we think that doesn't look much like God. And we need to ask, what is it actually saying to us? Because we know what God looks like through Jesus. And this week, the title is Many Treasures, One Kingdom. Many Treasures, One Kingdom. All these books of the Bible, What is the true significance of this library we have been given? What does it demand of us? We've looked at some people's Bibles. Here are some well-loved and well-used Bibles, just taken randomly from the internet. But you've got the one which is literally falling to pieces in the top left. You've got the one which is coloured in and coded, and another one down below with obviously sermon notes attached. And then there's the one, some Bibles, like Tony's, like mine, because they're so precious and mark such a particular time, we keep as they are. And they look just like that one. They've been kept prim. But then there are the others that are just working books. I think both Tony and I could bring other Bibles which would show you we also have working Bibles, which are the ones that get treated pretty roughly on the desk as we go through finding verses and so on. And then there are just a couple of people sat there reading old Bibles. We can talk about the Scripture as treasure. We can talk about our Bibles, some of which we've brought today, as treasured. And treasure doesn't have to look bright and shiny to be treasure. Have you ever seen on the news when somebody's dug up a hoard of gold Roman coins or Saxon coins in a field? They don't initially look very shiny. They don't look much like treasure. And the treasure we're talking about might not look bright and shiny, but well-thumbed, underlined, and wearing out. But when we're talking of the Bible, that's just referring to the physical object, whereas the treasure we need to be aware of is the content of Scripture and the revelation God gives us through its words. But it needs approaching in a certain way. And one of our problems with the Bible in communicating the good news of Jesus today is that the Scriptures have too often been misused and misapplied so that people are prevented from seeing Jesus by human sin. Richard Rohr, in his book, What Do We Do with the Bible?, says, for all its inspiration, for all the lives it has changed, the Bible is undeniably problematic. This guy's a friend of the Bible, okay? Put in the hands of egocentric, unloving, or power-hungry people, or those who have never learned how to read spiritually inspired literature, it is almost always a disaster. History has demonstrated this century after century, so this is not an unwarranted, disrespectful, or biased conclusion. The burning of heretics, the Crusades, slavery, apartheid, homophobia, and the genocide and oppression of native peoples were all justified through the selective use of Scripture quotes. My general approach, he says, is to change the reader and not to change the text. Only transformed people can be entrusted with inspired writings. They can operate in a symbiotic, shared life relationship with words and are unlikely to use the Bible to exclude and shame others or as a rationale for their bad behaviour. The Christian's goal is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind into the mind of Christ. That's why I tried to read the Bible the way Jesus did, with his mind. Jesus was a master of winnowing the chaff from the grain and bringing out of the storeroom new treasures as well as old. Just as someone who is closed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is unable to engage in true worship. So the person who is closed to Jesus Christ will find the Bible closed to them. And somebody will tell me about the story of the person, the non-Christian, who goes into a hotel room somewhere in the world, and they pick up the Gideon's Bible and they read it and it makes sense. And they come to Christ, and I would say, wonderful, but the Holy Spirit's already been at work there and has caused that light to come on. But there are people who determinedly keep the light switched off. We need to come to the scripture. And one of the important things I want to say is that we need never to be afraid of reading the scriptures. Do you know? What the most common single statement is in the whole of scripture? It occurs, somebody's counted, 365 times. This is interesting. Sorry? It is. That's absolutely right. It is, do not be afraid. Fear not. We need to take that on board. And we, as disciples of Jesus, need not be afraid of reading the Bible, not being afraid of saying, God, I don't understand this. What does it mean? How am I supposed to get my head round this? What are you trying to say to me through this passage? Are you saying something about us, sinful human beings, or are you saying something about yourself? What is it that you're trying to say to me? We need that conversation with God as we're reading the Bible. Someone said, when history finally gets to the risen Jesus, there's nothing to be afraid of in God. Jesus's very breath is identified with forgiveness and the divine shalom, peace. And if the risen Christ is the full and trustworthy unveiling of the nature of God, then we live in a safe and love-filled universe. It's not that God has changed or that the Hebrew God is a different God than the God of Jesus. It is that we grow up as we move through the text and we deepen our experience. And we need to stay with the Bible, with our inner life with God, praying for him to give us the capacity for more. So let's engage with the scriptures, unafraid to bring our questions, our searching for wisdom, our longing for God. Last night I glanced up at a shelf in my study. There's no picture of it here. Something a bit like it. But I counted just... glimpsing, I counted 24 Bibles of different translations, formats, sizes. And then on the computer, I have a program called Logos 8 that has about 70 translations and versions and editions of the Bible, as well as hundreds of commentaries on the biblical books and other guides. And then on my phone, I have the Bible wherever I go. If I've got my phone with me, I've got the YouVersion app, I've got the Bible Gateway app, they're both free. It's all there for us. In fact, I'm surprised nobody actually held up their phone when I asked for their favourite Bible. Because it's a reasonable answer today to that question. Times have changed, Grandad. The Bible has never been more accessible to us in the West than it is now. But do we always realize what a treasure we have? Is that how we regard it? And do we regard it as that by giving it time? Because it's as we read the Bible that we encounter God, the creator and savior of the world. How do we respond to God when we read the Bible? After all, the answer to the true significance of this library we have been given is not so much that we have an authoritative document, but that we have a life-giving encounter with the living God. That's what it's all about. The longest psalm in the Bible, of course, in the Old Testament, is one that we heard an extract from this morning, and it's Psalm 119. It's a reflection on the treasure of the Scriptures, and it was written in 22 short sections. We heard just one of them this morning. The one which corresponds to the Hebrew letter P. Each section of Psalm 119 is an acrostic on, that's each line begins with the same letter, of a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 sections in Psalm 119. That's not going to make any salvation difference to you, but you know something else for mastermind. But Psalm 119 has been described as a celebration of the rest of the Bible, although, of course, it was written before some of the Old Testament, yet alone the New Testament. Probably written about the 6th century BC, in the time when there was still the temple in Jerusalem and before the exile happened. And it's thought that it was probably written by one of the priests, and it worked through the Hebrew alphabet to be a mnemonic, a way of remembering the message more easily. And it reflects on the reliability and the sufficiency of God's word, whatever circumstances and seasons we might face in life. And I think the writer would have given a wholehearted amen to the assertion made by the writer of 2 Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Almost every verse of Psalm 119 refers to the scriptures in some way. It uses 8 words over and over and over again, 7 of them used in the passage that Elizabeth read for us this morning. Testimonies, words, commandments, promise, precepts, statutes, and law. That's 7 of them. And I can't remember the 8th for the life of me. Anyway, each word displays a different shade of meaning and reveals the richness of the ways of God relates to us through the word. And throughout it, we're constantly drawn back to the truth and power of what God has said, and behind the words, the faithfulness of God himself. The great Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, waxed lyrical about the psalm. He said, "The more one studies it, the fresher it becomes. It contains no idle word. The grapes of this cluster are almost bursting full with the new wine of the kingdom, and it contains within it depths an ocean of fire. And those who devoutly gaze into it shall not only see the brightness, but feel the glow of the sacred flame." He also said, "We might do well to commit it to memory." Dee Duke, who visited us from Oregon several years ago to encourage us in the way of prayer, used to tell the story of how, when he was a teenager, his pastor set him the task of finding the 100 promises in Psalm 119. So by the time he finished theological college, he got there. Because of the way it's written. That passage that we heard speaks to us of 4 attitudes that should be ours as people of faith as we come to the scriptures. And I'm going to take them in reverse order, starting with the negative and ending with the positive. It's easy to avoid the call to correction and training in righteousness, but we should not try to escape it. And that's where the psalm, this section of the psalm in verse 136 starts. "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Words that speak of distress, of sobbing in the presence of God. Yesterday I was made aware of this set of responses by the readers of one of our well-known daily newspapers to the finding of the bodies of 39 people in the refrigerated container at Purfleet. Hopefully you can't read them. But the top left hand says, "Devastating for who? I'm personally over the moon sneaking in and stealing our benefits." The second one just doesn't make sense in English. But 39 less people we have to support. "Thanks for the news. It's brightened up my day, it has. Hope this serves as a deterrent." And somebody had said, what have we become? And I said, in response, it's what some have become. Or not so much what some have become, but what some have always been. But it's not what we all are. I had one of those eye-opening things happened when I was on sabbatical, when I heard somebody say how they'd been talking to Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. This Christian leader had been attending a big event. Jonathan Sacks was sat to his side, and they got chatting while they were waiting for the event to begin. And Jonathan Sacks said to him, I do get concerned about you Protestants, about the way you get so overwhelmed with the idea of the wrath of God. And so this person said, well, when you see that word in the Old Testament, how do you translate it then? Oh, he said, we Jews read anguish. The anguish of God at human sin. The anguish of God at disregarding his ways. The anguish of God. I was interested to read just this week of one Christian writer who felt that two groups in Western Christianity need converting or needed penance in relation to their attitude to Scripture. He said, Catholics need to be converted to giving the Scriptures some actual authority in their lives. Very interesting, actually, at the moment that the bishops of the Catholic Church in this country have just launched a big campaign to get Catholics to read the Bible. I know that they have, but I'm not going to get into a debate now. But a lot haven't. Not the Bible. They've heard it in the liturgy and so on. But most Catholics are not always interested in the Bible. And historically, they don't have the In Luther's day, for example, they didn't have the printing press, nor could most people read, so you can't blame them entirely when Luther said, most Catholics don't read the Bible. But this man says, I've been a priest for 42 years now, and I would sadly say that most Catholics would rather hear quotes from saints, popes and bishops, the current news or funny stories, if they are to pay attention. If I quote strongly from the Sermon on the Mount, they're almost throwaway lines. I can see them glaze over because they've never read the New Testament, much less studied it, or been guided by it. I'm very sad to have to admit this. It's the Achilles heel of much of the Catholic world. However, he was talking about two groups within the modern Western Church. And he then goes on, if Catholics needed to be converted to the Scriptures, he says, Protestants need to do penance. They shout about sola scriptura, only Scripture, and that shout has left them at the mercy of their own cultures, their own limited education, their own prejudices, their own selective reading of some texts while avoiding others. Partly as a result, slavery, racism, sexism, classism, xenophobia, homophobia have lasted authoritatively into our time by people who claim to love Jesus. I think they need to do penance for what they have often done with the Bible. They largely interpreted the Bible in a very individualistic way, an otherworldly way, and especially in the United States of America, as an evacuation plan for the next world. And just for their group. Too much of evangelical Protestantism has no cosmic message, no social message, and little sense of social justice or care for the outsider. Both Catholics and Protestants, and Orthodox too, found a way to do our own thing while posturing friendship with Jesus. We need to stop pretending, and we need to let God's word inform us fully. And perhaps we need to experience the anguish of God over his church, not least because this situation means that we've been failing at our task of communicating the good news of Jesus to the world as we should. When we read the psalmist's words, "My eyes shed streams of tears," we don't get a sense of anger arising from a judgmental spirit, but rather anguish over the state of people who are living in ignorance of what we've found. It's one of the reasons I, every month, make sure I am supporting the Bible Society, to ensure that something is happening, that the scriptures are being distributed and given to people who otherwise would not have them. People who don't know God's ways hurt themselves and others. Which implies also, by the way, that when we hurt ourselves and others, it's because we've been deficient in knowing God's ways. The psalmist shed streams of tears because people do not live by God's word. And if we have a clear view of God as our Lord and Saviour, we should anguish and sorrow over the many people who don't know God or his ways. They do not need to hear that God is wrathful, because they think that if God exists at all, then of course he's angry with them. To them, the breakthrough is discovering that God loves them, and that the Son of God gave his life for them. How will our distress motivate us to act? How can we help people to come to know God? If you found something good, the loving thing to do is make others aware of it and pray that their eyes will be opened as well. Let me do these other three very quickly. Here are words from the next bit up from the psalm. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from human oppression, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine on your servant and teach me your decrees. Here the psalmist is showing he's not going to stay stuck in the place of distress and anguish, but he's going to make a determined approach to put the desire to keep God's commands and please him into practice. And of course, that won't happen until by the Holy Spirit's help, he fully understands what they're teaching. Straight away, he recognizes that he needs God's help to do this. He can see all the stumbling blocks and difficulties he might encounter, but rather than losing hope, he displays his understanding of God's lordship and his loving and forgiving character as he calls on God to turn to him, to have mercy, to give direction, to keep from sin, to redeem from oppression, to shine with blessing, to be the teacher. He calls on God to redeem him from human oppression, not just because it's unpleasant to be oppressed, but so that he will be free to keep God's ways. As Richard Rohr has noted, with the exception of Leviticus and Numbers, written by the priestly classes, most of the Bible is written by or about people who are occupied, enslaved, poor, or disenfranchised in some way. One might add the word persecuted in there as well for the early church. Precepts are rules that regulate our thoughts and behaviour. Applying this to ourselves presents a real challenge. Are we determined that our thoughts and behaviour will be regulated by what God says is good, over and above the current values of our society and our prejudices? In verse 135, the psalmist describes himself as God's servant, and appeals to God himself, teach me your decrees. If we are to make the most of this treasure, it requires us to be determined, humble, and dependent on God's help. Then we read in verse 131, I open my mouth and I pant, longing for your commands. The Passion Translation puts it this way, I open my mouth and inhale the word of God because I crave the revelation of your commands. Because the scriptures are so good for us, the appropriate response is one of an intense hunger for these words. This is to be our desire. Starting with distress, we move to a determination, but it's more than just a determination. Actually, this is our desire to know what God is saying to us in his word. And our faith is not in the words of the Bible. Our faith is in a person. Our faith is in the Lord who is revealing himself to us. He's the word who's calling us into that personal dialogue. We don't have to adopt a slavish idealization of words, which inevitably leads, as one writer says, to a rigid, closed-minded, dead-end approach to the Bible. The word calls us into a personal dialogue which in many respects is like Jacob's wrestling with the angel, at the end of which Jacob knew he had been wrestling with God and was changed by it. Only there, in that kind of personal involvement, do we come face to face with the mystery of God. So we need to develop a zeal for discovering God and his purposes. And the section began with these words, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. The psalmist is delighted to come to the word. Passion Translation renders verse 130. I've just missed a verse, I think. Oh, no. It says, break open your word within me until revelation light shines out. Those with open hearts are given insight into your plans. Break open your word within me. Yes, there are difficult passages in Scripture that don't fit with the character and nature of God that we read in Jesus Christ. We have to work that out in God's presence and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But that's no reason for not engaging with the Bible in distress, because God is distressed about people's attitude to his word. And then determination to get to grips with it. And then a desire to know him better through it. And then just the delight of knowing that we will find him there. In the pages of the Bible, we discover the story of God's reaching out to humankind, revealing himself to us, breaking down every barrier between him and us, through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, through his glorification of Christ. And then the establishing of the kingdom that is to be built and lived out by his people on earth until it is established for eternity in the new heavens and new earth he promises. I could suggest to you a whole load of books you might read about the Bible. They're constantly being published. But what I'm wanting to say this morning is let's actually read the Bible. We can read about it, that's great. But, you know, one of the problems is sometimes when we get Bible notes to guide us through our Bible reading, we haven't got a lot of time, so we'll have a look to see what Selwyn or Jeff Lucas or whoever the author is of our notes has got to say, and we forget to read the Bible passage. That's the wrong way round. It's the Bible passage we need to read, not the commentator. The commentator will help us understand it more, but better we read the word of God in Scripture so that we can meet with the living word who is Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Do we see everything else in the light of Jesus? And where will we find that light if we don't open this and say, "Lord, show me"? Let's pray. Lord, over 1,500 years, you tapped men and women on the shoulder and you said, "Make a note of that. Make a mental note, make a written note, somehow make a note of that encounter with me." And somehow over that period of time and in the 1,800 years that have followed, we now have the Bible, the Scriptures, so that we can more fully understand your living word in Jesus. We need that light in the world today. We need that light in our lives tomorrow. We need that light for the future to guide us. So hear our prayer in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.